Let me invite you to turn back in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 2, to the second chapter of the book of Proverbs. And we're coming to the words of verse 8 for our text this afternoon. Let me thank the Reverend Wilson for the welcome to be here today, the invitation to come and be part of these services today. It's a real joy to renew fellowship with him. I first met him a few years ago when he was a student in the Bible College in Northern Ireland, and I have been asked to a lecture in biblical exegesis, and he was one of the students at that particular time. So it's a joy to have been able to chart something of his ministry since those days and to renew fellowship with him again today, and for the opportunity to come and to minister the Lord's word in the service. We do pray for the work in England and Scotland and Wales, in Northern Ireland. It's a bit like our situation back home. We need the Lord to move. We need the Lord to bless his word, to bless his church. We need days of revival to come upon us. And so we join with you as you pray for that here. We pray for that as well. We discover, I think it's true all across the United Kingdom, a greater apathy to the things of God than there have been for some time. Church attendance is declining. There's not the same appetite for the things of the Lord. And so we need to pray that the Lord would work in great power and in great blessing. And meetings like this are a great encouragement to God's people. It's always good to come together around the word and to learn more of Christ and what we have in him and what we enjoy through him. And I pray today the Lord will encourage our hearts, help us to realize that he who has begun a good work in us will perform that until the day of Jesus Christ, that we can look to him for all our needs. As the psalmist testifies, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a great way to start the service today. So we're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to read that 8th verse again. And it is the final part of that 8th verse that I want to draw our attention to. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. He preserveth the way of his saints. If I can ask you just unite with me for a further word of prayer as we come around the Lord's word at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already today. We thank thee for traveling mercies to thy house this afternoon, for the health and strength that we have, for ordering all the affairs of our lives today to enable us to be here. Lord, we thank thee it's no accident that we have gathered together. We think of this meeting appointed from eternity. Lord, we can come on a Monday afternoon, an Easter Monday afternoon, to meet around thy word, to fellowship together with thy people, to worship thee. Lord, we thank thee for thy faithfulness. We thank thee for ordering things that make a meeting like this so possible. And Lord, we pray now for thy blessing to be upon us, that thou would open up thy word to our hearts, be the great encourager of thy people at this time. And Lord, we pray if there are any who are not saved, that thou would arrest them today, open up their hearts to thy word, save them by thy grace, that they might come and enjoy and experience the blessings of the gospel also. So abide with us, fill me with thy spirit, give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. William Williams has been described as the sweet singer of Wales. He is responsible for writing over 1,200 gospel hymns and spiritual songs. He was born in 1717 into a godly family at a time of great theological controversy in Wales. His father John was a devout Christian man, a committed Calvinist also, and after a period of persecution, he and a number of like-minded men seceded from their church and formed an independent Calvinistic congregation. They built a chapel, and John Williams served as a ruling elder. Although his son William was born into a Christian home, heard the message of the gospel from his earliest days, it wasn't until he was about 20 years of age that he experienced salvation for himself. His parents wanted him to study medicine and become a medical doctor. And so they sent him to an academy about 30 miles from his home. And because of the distance, 30 miles was quite a long way back in those days, and because of the distance, he had to lodge in a place called Hay. But that was still in the providence of God. Because as Williams travelled from his home to Hay to study, he had to pass through a place called Talgarth, and there he heard Howell Harris, a famous Welsh minister, preach in the open air. Williams, in the providence of God, stopped to listen to him. Hundreds of others were doing the same that particular day, but William sat and stood and listened as the Lord's servant was preaching. God began to speak to him. The word of the gospel about the second coming of Christ and the need to be prepared for that great event came like an arrow to his heart, and young William Williams was convicted of his sin and saved by God's grace. Just a few days later, following his conversion, he believed that God had called him to become a preacher. He sought the advice of older Christian men, and as a consequence, he applied for ordination in the Anglican ministry. In 1740, just 23 years of age, he was appointed to two churches a little under 15 miles from his hometown. But William Williams felt the working of God in his heart, and he didn't desire to be tied down to two very thinly populated parishes. He much preferred to travel far and wide with the gospel. He was happy to go wherever people would listen to him as he preached about the Saviour. But his evangelistic zeal did not sit well with those in authority in the church, and therefore he was never fully ordained to the gospel ministry. But that didn't deter him. He had the call of God upon him, and he continued to preach. One leading servant of God said of Williams at that time, "Hell trembles when William comes, and souls are daily taken by Brother Williams in the gospel net." He was a prolific preacher. When he joined the Calvinistic Methodist Association, he was given a free rein to go everywhere preaching the word. It's claimed that he was a tireless servant of God, and during the 40 years of his ministry, he travelled almost 100,000 miles on foot and horseback, preaching and singing wherever he went. During his time with the Calvinistic Methodists, a number of ministers were challenged to write hymns. It was hoped that among the group, some of them would be discovered as having the ability to do that. And some months later, when they reconvened, it was clear that William Williams had that ability. It is said that William's hymns cover the whole range of Christian experience, from deepest despair to the heights of full assurance. Without question, one of his most famous hymns begins with the words, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." It was originally written in Welsh and was then translated into English. The opening verse, I think, captures the theme of that hymn. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." And thousands sing those words to this day. It's a rising sound. And sometimes I wonder how many really understand the significance of that hymn. The entire hymn is really an account of God's gracious, plenteous provision for his people at every stage of their Christian lives. And the final verse brings us to glory when he says, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." Songs of praises. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. He's really testifying there that the child of God is safe and satisfied because of Christ. Now, why do I tell you the story of William Williams this afternoon? Why do I recount the hymn that is so well known and so often sung? I do so because I think that hymn captures the teaching of the closing part of our text in verse 8 of Proverbs 2. Of the Lord we read here, he keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. And it's that little phrase that I want to focus our thoughts on today. He preserveth the way of his saints. Many a Christian, genuinely, truly born again by the Spirit of God, struggles in the Christian life. Many a child of God finds the way home to heaven at times to be difficult, uphill, and full of problems. There are many difficulties for us to face, many discouragements, many disappointments. Sometimes we discover the way home to glory is uphill and rough, and we can wonder, how can we keep going? We can ask ourselves the question, will we make it? Will all be well? And this verse gives us the answer to that. But it's not a verse that focuses upon us. It's a verse that focuses upon Christ. And therefore, this verse is full of assurance because the focus here is upon our tender Savior and what he does for us and what he does with us and what he does to us as his saints. He preserves us in the way. And thus, my theme for this service is very simply the security of the Lord's saints. There are three things here. There are his people, the path, and the preservation. And those are the three things I want us to look at just now. Notice, first of all, the people. The people in the text. God's people are described in various ways throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. In a couple of places in the New Testament, they are called Christians. First called Christians in Antioch, remember, in the New Testament. They're also known as believers. Sometimes they are called the children of God. In several places, they are described as members of the body of Christ. But here in Proverbs 2, they are described as saints. It's an interesting thing to note that the word saint or saints appears almost 40 times in the Old Testament. But this is the only time the word appears in the book of Proverbs. And of course, it's referring to God's people. The phrase is his saints. You'll notice that in the 8th verse. He preserveth the way of his saints. These people belong to him. A Christian is not just a follower of Christ. A Christian is not just a believer in Christ. A Christian is in union with Christ. And therefore we belong to him and he belongs to us. And therefore the Lord has a vested and vital interest in his people. And this text in Proverbs 2 verse 8 is for the Lord's people. It's talking about his saints, his people. I think it's vitally important to bear that in mind. This text is not for everyone. It is for those who know the Lord. It is for his saints. And I wonder this afternoon, are you truly a saint of God? But let's think through that title and through that word. Think of the meaning of the word saint. What is a saint? What does that term really mean? The primary sense of the word behind the word saint relates to holiness. It refers to one who has been separated unto the Lord. A saint, therefore, is essentially a holy person, one who is walking with God in the paths of righteousness and godliness, one who has been separated unto him. It is not referring to a perfect person or to a person who does good things. It is referring to a man or a woman of God. It is referring to one who has been born again by the Spirit of God. A saint is one whose sins have been forgiven and who knows Christ as their Savior. That's the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word saint. What about the making of a saint? How does a person become a saint of God? In the Roman Catholic Church, sainthood is restricted to a few special people. People who are recognized for certain virtues and certain characteristics, and the church issues a decree after that person is dead that they are to be recognized and honored as saints and worthy of public worship and of cult status. And so the process involves an investigation by church officers and then a declaration of sainthood. But the Bible knows nothing of such things. A person becomes a true saint of God solely by the call of God in salvation. Romans chapter 1 verse 7. This is what the Apostle Paul says on this subject. He said, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the language in that text. The word saints is applied to all the Christians in the church at Rome. How did they become saints? They became saints by the gracious call of God in salvation, by the irresistible call of the Spirit of God in their lives. They were born again by the Spirit. They were saved by grace. Their sins were washed in the blood of the Lamb. These people in Rome had been converted, and a converted person is a saint of God, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, brought into union with Christ by the miraculous working of the Spirit of God in the heart, whereby a person is born again from above. That's a saint of God. And therefore, every child of God is a saint of God, from the youngest to the oldest. We might be at different stages in the Christian life. We might be at different levels of spiritual maturity. We all have different gifts. But a person who is chosen and called and converted is a saint of God. And dear believer, there are not different degrees of sainthood. There are no different degrees of justification. There are not different degrees of adoption into God's family. When God calls a person, justifies them, adopts them into their family, that person has the standing before God of a justified, adopted person. They become saints of God. And therefore, every believer is a saint of God. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes this four times in his letter to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, all the saints. He talks in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, unto me who am least than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He talks there about all the saints. Ephesians 3 verse 18 and 19, to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He's talking here about the people in the church, those who were genuinely saved by grace. They had been made saints by salvation. The people of God are the saints of God. The meaning of the word, the making of a saint. What about the marks of a saint? A saint of God will be a holy person. The mark of true sainthood in this spiritual, biblical sense is conformity to Christ. Turn with me in your Bible for a moment to Ephesians 5 and verses 1 to 3. Ephesians, those six chapters can be divided into two separate parts. The first three chapters are the theological section of the book, Paul outlining union with Christ. He talks in verse 3 of that first chapter, blessed be God who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus, gives us the key to the whole theme of the book. It is to do with union with Christ. He then begins to outline some of those tremendous blessings that we have in Christ in heavenly places, our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, the grace we have to do good works unto his glory, the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ, the place we have in the church of Christ, the peace we have with God. He begins to list all of those tremendous blessings. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he makes application practically of those things. And in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Now in chapter 1, he has talked about our adoption into God's family. Now he's expanding on that, and he says to these believers, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. You're adopted into his family. This is what this looks like now. Be followers of him. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Isn't that a remarkable little phrase in verse 3? Fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. These things are not becoming of the people of God. These sinful things. The fornication, the uncleanness, the covetousness, the filthiness, the foolish talking, the jesting, which are not convenient. These are not becoming of saints. It's a strange thing. He has to write this to Christians. But remember, he's writing to people who live in Ephesus. Ephesus was renowned for many things, primarily for the temple of the goddess Diana. Pagan worship with all of its immorality. And it was a banking system in that temple of Diana also. People came from all over the region to lodge their money in that banking system. People in Ephesus were very rich. And so he has to deal with covetousness here. But the temple of Diana involved worship that was filled with immorality, so Paul has to deal with it. These believers had been saved out of that. And he's saying to them, now that you're saved out of that, you walk as God's children. It's unbecoming of you as believers to be involved in fornication and uncleanness and in covetousness. The mark of a saint is godliness. The mark of a child of God is conformity to Christ. Back in Northern Ireland, I hear some people say that they are Christians, but they have no desire for holiness. They have no desire for prayer. They have no real desire to walk with God. It's evident because they have no desire for the Lord's house. A saint of God will desire to bring forth spiritual fruit in their lives unto holiness for God's glory. So Solomon here is talking about the people of God, his saints. And it's a tremendous testimony to have. To be designated and to experience this wonderful position of being a saint of God. It is a tremendous blessing, a tremendous privilege, it's a tremendous grace for God to look upon us and say, that's one of my saints. That's why he says in the Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. His saints. I wonder this afternoon, are you really a saint of God? Are you born again of God's Spirit? With that new birth comes a principle of holiness that's planted in the heart, and the evidence of that holiness is seen in the life. That's what it is to be a saint of God. If you are a saint of God, then rejoice. Rejoice. Let your heart burst with praise. That God has had mercy upon you, brought you out of your sin into Christ and saved you by his grace, made you one of his children, one of his saints. The people in the verse, Notice then the path in the verse, because Proverbs 2, verse 8 speaks of the way of his saints. The very last phrase, he preserveth the way of his saints. The word way there is dealing with the course of the Christian's life. The word literally means road. And when it's used in this context, it is referring to the experiences and the events and the circumstances in the Christian's life. The course that we must take on the path or the road home to heaven. The very language here, the way of the saints, underscores the fact that we are pilgrims. We're on our way. We're on our way home to glory. But here's the path. What is the path of the Christian like? What is the path of the Christian life like? Well, it involves trials, doesn't it? The path of the Christian life involves many trials. It seems to me that Solomon is thinking back to Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And that way meant that they had to go through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 10, it's described as a waste, howling wilderness. So here are the redeemed of the Lord, redeemed by blood, and they're going through the wasted, howling wilderness. It wasn't an easy path. Their journey was full of troubles. For 40 years, they wandered about facing hardship and heartaches. A path of great trial. And so it is in the Christian life. You know, there are those who preach a prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll never have another worry in your life. You want a new job, just ask for it. You want money, just ask for it. You want a new car, just ask for it. You want a wife, just ask for her. You want a husband, just ask for him. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Trials are not strange things in the Christian life. That little phrase, think it not strange, means don't be surprised. Don't be astonished. Don't be shocked. Don't think it's unusual. Sometimes we do think that way, don't we? Some trouble comes, some trial comes into our lives, into our homes, into our families. And we begin to think there's something wrong with us because we're facing this severe trial of our faith. We imagine that no one else has ever gone through anything like this. We begin to think there's something wrong with Christianity when we're facing difficulties like that. But trials are part and parcel of following the Savior. Christ suffered. And believer, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with his glory, but we are also joint heirs in his suffering. And the greatest saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament experienced great trials of their faith. Job. A man who feared God. A man who eschewed evil, and yet within one day he lost so much. Abraham, David, Jacob, Stephen, Paul, countless others. It's the way we're called to go. The way home to glory for the Christian is sometimes thorny and filled with troubles. The trials of the Christian life are real. Just real. I was speaking yesterday morning in my own congregation on Mary standing at the tomb. You know what she discovered that morning when she came to the garden where the tomb was and discovered the stone was rolled away and Christ was not there? That's not what she expected that day. She expected to find her Savior dead. She came to anoint his body. And when she discovered things were not what she thought they would be or what she anticipated them to be, she stood and she sobbed. The Greek word that's translated, Mary stood weeping, was not a quiet weeping. When John 11:35 tells us Jesus wept, it's a silent weeping. In Mary's case, it was deep sobbing. She sobbed. She sobbed that day in the garden. She had no reason to sob, because if Christ had still been in the grave, she would have had reason to sob. He was alive. She didn't know that at the time. What a trial of her faith that must have been. And the way of the Christian life often involves us sobbing because of trials. It's also the way of temptation. One writer said the believer's journey lies through an enemy's land. His course is lined with tribulation. Another commentator said the way of the saints is indeed fraught with danger. Believer, we must never forget that we are in a world that's full of sin. 1 John 5:19 reminds us the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. It's a reference to the presence and the power of the devil in this world. And Peter reminds us that he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the kind of world we're in. That's the kind of path we're on. It's full of the hellish temptations of the devil. The devil is not all powerful, but he does exercise his power in this world. And what does he try to do? He tries to destroy the Christian. Remember Luke chapter 22, what Christ said to the disciples? He said, Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. What did he mean by that? He meant that Satan was going to attack the disciples to seek to separate them from Christ and to sift them and trouble them and shake them. He wants to do that. And how does he go about that? He tempts us. And what temptations come? You ever think of this, believer? What temptations come in the course of a day? In the course of a week? In the course of a month? When I was entering into Bible college many, many years ago and felt called into the ministry, my brother-in-law, who was just a few years ahead of me in the ministry, introduced me to the writings of Octavius Winslow. Some of you may be familiar with his writings. He has a book on personal declension and revival of religion in the soul. A fascinating book with tremendous insight into the spiritual life of a child of God. He talks in that book of how easy it is within the space of one day, in the space of one day, to find our hearts growing cold. One day. You think of the temptations we face. The devil tempts us to pride and tells us we don't really need God. He tempts us to doubt and tells us we can't really trust God. He tempts us to sin and says you don't really need to obey God. He tempts us to give up and says you can't go on with God. He tempts us to love something other than God and tells us we can have idols beside God. He tempts us to secret sins and would have us believe that we can hide things from God. He tempts us to leave off prayer and leave off the reading of Scripture with the suggestion we can live without God. And he tempts us to misuse the blessings of God with the lie that we can forget God. He is persistent in his temptations. And as soon as we resist one, he comes with another. And then if we fall into that sin, what does the devil do? He then accuses us of sinning against God. We live in a world filled with temptations. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you're experiencing that right now, today. Maybe past sins that you felt you had victory over. And the devil is bringing those back with temptations, with a ferocity against your soul, to snare you once more. because the path we're on takes us through enemy territory, and the devil is constantly seeking to destroy us. It's a path of trial. It's a path of tribulation and temptation. It's a path that involves toil. Every Christian is involved in a spiritual walk and a spiritual warfare, but also in spiritual work. We are servants of God, every one of us. Every one of us. We are laborers together with Him. You might think, how can I serve God? You might think, well, I'm not called to the ministry, I'm not called to missionary work. How can I serve God? My dear friend, if you're a Christian parent, you serve God in your own home. You Christian husbands, you serve God by loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Christian wives, you serve God by being in subjection to your husbands as the church is in subjection to Christ. Never underestimate the work that we are called to do as believers. Christian parents, your work is to raise your children in the fear and nurture and admonition of God. Never underestimate the significance or the importance or the value of that work. Our children in this generation are under constant attack. The world is constantly messaging them, constantly trying to influence them. And therefore, as Christian parents, we have a massive piece of work to do under God to see our children brought up in the fear and nurture of God. It's the same in the workplace. It's the same in school. It's the same in university. We're never off duty as believers. We have work to do. We have work to do for Jesus Christ. And so the path to heaven is one of trials. It's one of temptations. It's one of toil. And let's be honest, sometimes we can be overwhelmed by that. David was overwhelmed in Psalm 61. The context of that psalm was Absalom's son had rebelled against him. And David talks about being at the end of the earth, his heart being overwhelmed within him. You ever felt your heart overwhelmed as you live the Christian life? You ever felt overwhelmed by the constant attack by the devil? Ever felt overwhelmed by your own sense of weakness and inability and inadequacy? Ever felt overwhelmed by your circumstances, what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called the tyranny of circumstances? We can feel exhausted. You can feel weary. And very often the circumstances of life and the Christian life mean we very often feel our insufficiency. And we can begin to think, I'm worn out. Maybe you come to the point you feel you can't even pray. You try to read your Bible and it seems so difficult. You feel like Gideon's men faint. Oh, you're still pursuing, but you're faint. But Mr. Spurgeon talked about it as the pastor's fainting fits. It's not just pastors that feel that. Though they do. Christians of all ages and all circumstances feel times like that. We can even go so far as thinking the Lord has forsaken us and the Lord has forgotten us. You ever read Psalm 13 and feel as the psalmist felt when he wrote those words? Psalm 13, he cries, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? You ever feel like that? The Lord has forgotten you? You ever feel just totally overwhelmed in your Christian life? If you have, this verse has something very encouraging to say to us. Thirdly, not only the people in the path, notice the preservation. How can we cope? How can we cope with the varied path of life? How can we continue? Well, we're told in verse 8, he keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. This is speaking of Christ. And it's Christ who preserveth the way of his saints. That word preserveth there means to hedge about or to hedge up or to guard, to protect, to attend to. Isn't that a wonderful statement? If you read it that way, he attends to the way of his saints. He protects his people. He guards them. He hedges up their way. It's a word of defense. It's a word of attention. It's a word of protection. It's a word of preservation. And it means the Lord preserves his people. This is what Solomon is emphasizing. He preserveth the way of his saints. Dear believer, there's a world of encouragement for us in that verse. A world of encouragement. You think of his presence with his people. We don't journey to heaven alone. In the Old Testament, remember when Israel came out of Egypt and made their way towards the Red Sea and on into the wilderness, they were accompanied by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. That pillar of fire and pillar of cloud was Christ. He was a light to them in the darkness. He was a cloud to them, protecting in the daytime. When they came to cross the Red Sea, the cloud went behind them and came between them and the Egyptians who were pursuing them. The Lord was present with them. And dear believer, Christ has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In fact, that verse in Hebrews 13:5 has five negatives in it. It's as if he's saying, I will never, 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 never leave thee. And he never will. I will never leave thee. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one born for adversity. He is the brother in our times of trouble. Christ is ever with his people. Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Luke 24. The evening of the resurrection day. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going down to Emmaus. Their hearts are heavy. Their faces are marked with sadness. They're talking about all that's happened in Jerusalem. They're disconsolate because, as far as they're concerned, Christ is dead. Reports are coming through he's alive. They don't know what to believe. They don't know what to think anymore. And so they leave Jerusalem and they go to Emmaus. And they're very, very discouraged. And what happens? Jesus himself draws near and goes with them. And what a difference he made. Believer, Christ has drawn near and goes with us. Thus he preserves us by his presence. I think of his promise to us. Hasn't he said, my grace is sufficient for thee? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Doesn't John 1 verse 16 tell us, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace? The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. He's full of grace and truth. And of that fullness, we have grace upon grace. Never-ending grace. I think back to Joseph in the land of Egypt when his brothers came to buy corn. Joseph, as the prime minister or the administrator or the governor of Egypt, has the key to the storehouses. His brothers come with money to buy corn. You read Genesis 42 and mark how often the word buy is mentioned in that chapter. They came to buy corn. He fills their sack. He puts the money into the top of their sack. It's free to them. And Christ has free grace for us. He has promised that. With one difference between Christ and Joseph, every time Joseph took a sack of corn out of the storehouses, that storehouse supply was depleted by the sack. The storehouses of God's grace in Christ are never depleted. regardless how often he supplies us with grace. He has said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ." Not out of his riches and glory, but according to. He has inexhaustible grace for us. Thus, he preserves us on the way home. What about his power in us? This is the thing. Christ dwells in us. Back to our union with Christ. When I was a young believer, I was saved at 8 or 9 years of age, and for the next 5 or 6 years, I tried to grow in grace, but I felt it was all dependent upon me. I felt that I had called upon Christ for salvation. I was sure that he had saved me. But I felt it was up to me now to make the best of my Christian life. And it was a failure upon failure upon failure, tear after tears after tears, until I began to learn as a young teenager about union with Christ, that Christ dwelt within me and I dwelt in Christ. And Galatians 2 verse 20 became one of those texts that I can't get to the bottom of. And Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I can't fully understand that verse. I believe it, that Christ dwells within me. And therefore, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, because he dwells in me. Therefore, he will preserve me. What about his prayer for us? In Luke chapter 22, Christ told his disciples that Satan desired to have them to sift them as wheat. What did he say to Peter? "But I have prayed for thee." And he goes from the plural talking to his disciples to the singular talking to Peter, "I have prayed for thee." It wasn't that he wasn't praying for the others, but he was telling Peter he was praying for him, praying that his faith would not fail. How is it we're preserved on the way to glory? It's because, dear friend, we have a mediator in glory who has entered into the presence of his Father with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us, and there he prays for us. And there's not a demon in hell or a devil on earth who can succeed in his desire to destroy a child of God. He would have to destroy the prayers of Christ first. And that's impossible. What about his purpose for us? Those whom he has called, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. There's never any slip in that great chain of God's redemptive purpose. He doesn't call someone or choose them in Christ in eternity and then somehow or other fail to call them. He doesn't call them and then fail to justify them. He doesn't justify them and then somehow or other fail to glorify them. That's impossible. Such is the divine purpose of God in Christ. He will preserve our path. He preserves his people from being driven back when attacked by the devil. We may be cast down, but we will never be cast out. We may fall in the race, but we can never fall out of the race, because as this verse tells us, he preserveth the way of his saints. Hasn't he preserved us up to now? Hasn't he preserved us to this day? He will preserve us and not fail us in the future. The saints of God are secure, not because of our performances, not because we pray better than someone else or because we read our Bible better than someone else. The saints of God are secure because of Christ. He preserveth them. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." It goes on to say, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, as I used to think as a young boy, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and the abiding of the Spirit. William Williams said, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Pilgrim through this barren land, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me by thy powerful hand when I tread the verge of Jordan. Bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe, safe on Canaan's side." And he will. He will, because he preserveth the way of his saints. We are in union with Christ the head. We are members of his body. He will never be in glory without his body. We will be with him. Not because of us. Not because of us. But because of Christ. What a Savior we have. Dear believer, rejoice in him. Rejoice in what you have in Christ. And if you're not saved, my dear friend, it's time to repent and trust in Christ. There's no other Savior. No other Savior. May you come to know him as your Savior also. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. May the Lord minister to us for his own glory.